My corrupted inward desires lead me to live a life that is worldly. Thus, there are no specifically or categorically worldly clothes or foods or music or jobs. There are simply sinful, worldly, sin-natured people having all of their life permeated and transformed by the effects of their inward sin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is where we're going to be looking today into God's word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And I'm just going to start out here by reading those verses. And I want us to get an understanding about what it means to say we don't want to love the world or the things of the world. 1 John 2:15 says it this way: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Writer James Means has pointed out that in the evangelical church in America, it's common for a professing Christian to remain in a lifestyle utterly indistinguishable from that of the unregenerate individual, but with complete confidence that he possesses eternal salvation. Nearly every area of moral compromise that we see in society today has also infected the Church of Jesus Christ. Broken marriages, sexual compromise, frivolous spending, idolatrous living, the modern church is in no way immune to these cultural diseases of sin. This has led many to diagnose the church today as infected utterly by the disease of worldliness. So what's the treatment for the disease of worldliness? How do we even know if we have it? What's the diagnosis? To treat this disease, we need to look at the scripture together, and we need to consider what it means to say we don't want to love the world. And if we do love the world, then the love of the Father isn't in us. And we need to carefully consider the words of John today. As we look here, let me give you just a little bit of background as we start out on the epistle of 1 John. In 1 John, John the Apostle, who is with Christ, is addressing subjects that are really at the core of Christianity. Seems like he's doing this in response to the root level beginnings of a heresy that will later develop into full-blown Gnosticism. Here's the basic idea of that heretical teaching. The basic idea is this: the external outward body is evil. The inward spiritual nature is good. Okay, so you have evil and good there. And in order to know the things of the spiritual nature, one has to have some sort of secret knowledge about these things. That's where the word Gnostic comes from. It's from gnosko, the Greek word for knowledge. So in order to have this secret knowledge, that's what really makes somebody a great Christian. The essence of Christianity is found in secret knowledge. Here's what the book of 1 John says. The essence, the core of Christianity, is made up of acknowledging and loving the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And then the core of Christianity, what it's all about and the way that the Christian lives, isn't defined by pursuing secret knowledge. It's defined by pursuing obedience that flows out of love. And so what John does is over and over and over in this epistle, he's going to give us tests to see whether or not we're a genuine believer. He's going to set up the test of whether we love the things of the world. He's going to set up the test of whether we walk in the light to give us a means of being able to say, and these tests, by the way, some people look at these tests and they say, boy, this just really makes me uncomfortable. John writes these things for exactly the opposite reason. He writes these things so that we would know that we have eternal life. In other words, the book of 1 John is written to confirm the work of God that's already happening in your heart as a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're a true believer here today, as we look at 1 John, you're going to leave here and you're going, I know that I have eternal life because the Spirit of God is at work within me and I see the evidences of that working itself out. Now, one of these tests is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And it's organized around this central, the single central negative imperative. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, that is a little bit tricky, though. Right? Because, quote with me John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now we'll stop there. Don't love the world, but God loves the world. So God can do things that I'm not supposed to do? What? That's the tricky thing, is that John will use the term world, this Greek word of cosmos. He's going to use it multiple different ways in his epistle. Okay, just in this letter of 1 John alone, I want to show you three different ways that John is going to use this word here, okay? Three different uses. They're all translated world. So you're not going to have any clue apart from the context what John is precisely talking about, okay? There's three different meanings for this, and I want you to look with me, okay? 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, or let's go verse 17, sorry about that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 shows you the example of the first one. His meaning there is the natural world. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, he's not talking about anything necessarily evil, okay? Because we need the world's goods, right? The brother there is in need of something that is possessed in just this natural world. The second usage he uses is kind of humanity in general. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2:2 will show us the meaning of this one, humanity in general. It says, and he, meaning Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. That word just simply means he removes the wrath of God. He's a wrath-removing sacrifice. He, Jesus, is the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I take that to mean that the sacrifice that Christ laid down was sufficient to cover the sins of any person in any time who would ever put their faith in him. Okay? Humanity in general. Now, here's the third use of that word cosmos. The world is in the verses we're looking at today. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. And then he goes on and describes what's in the world. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possession, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Okay, there's our three different usages. You see, one that's a natural world, one that's humanity in general, and one that's typified the anti-God system. Let me kind of explain it another way. In relation to God, the world, the natural world, is his creation. Humanity in general is created by God. However, the world system that's in opposition from God, that's a result of our inward sin nature and of Satan's rule. He's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Okay. The nature of it, what is it? Natural things are simply created things. Humanity in general is people. The world in 1 John 2:15 is referring to a system or values that are embraced that are false and against God. There we go. And we saw these examples. Now, here's what we need to figure out then, okay? Not all worlds are the same worlds in 1 John. So this world talks about an anti-God system, a system that sets itself up against God and opposes all things that God is for. It's in utter defiance to anything divine, anything revealed by God. Now I want to ask you this. When you think then of don't love the world and the things of the world, when you think of worldliness, what is it that you think of? Just free association. This is rhetorical, okay? I'm not in a class, so don't talk back to me now. I'll let you know if I'm asking a question I want you to talk back on, okay? But think of, what do you think of when you think of worldliness? Maybe some of you are thinking of something like this, like Las Vegas. Now that's worldliness. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Yeah, right. God knows about it. Okay, well, maybe you're thinking about this, a Ferrari. Sweet cars, you know? People who put, do you understand the premise behind these spinner rims? Do you guys get this? You're going to pull up, just in case you have these, just so you know, you're going to pull up to a stop sign. It's going to look like your wheels are still moving, but you're stopped. Why do you need that on your car? I'm just saying, I don't understand it at all. I'm not a car guy, maybe, okay? Maybe you think of an unbelievable house. That's a really worldly thing. Those unbelievable homes. Or maybe you think of Bud Light, you know? Just these worldly beer commercials. They're on every time you turn on the crazy TV. Every time you look at it. That's worldliness. You know what the Bible talks about when it thinks of worldliness? It looks a lot like that. Now, not the aviator glasses. Those are in style, okay? I'm just going to let you know. My wife would second me on that. Not at all. I'm talking about you. See, when the Bible talks about what's worldly, it's primarily something that's inward, not outward. Listen to this. Okay, C.J. Mahaney said it this way, and I'm just going to put this quote up here for you because I think it's so helpful to correct so many wrong things in our thinking. The root issue when it comes to worldliness is internal in nature, not environmental. John is equipping us to discern worldliness where it first lurks within the heart. The sinfulness of the outward world system and the values and the things that it espouses is simply the natural result of the fact that you're born with a sin nature, that you love sin inside of you. Now, herein lies the key to much misunderstanding right now, I think, in the modern church, okay? Arising from, albeit a sincere desire to avoid sinful worldly behaviors, many in the church have sought to boil down worldly behaviors into a list of practices and places to be avoided. The thought was, if I don't dress like, act like, talk like, think like the world around me, I am not worldly. Hence the application of these verses, and I've had this done so many times in my life. Anytime I do something that somebody didn't like what I was doing, they would quote 1 John 2:15 to me. Don't love the world, Mark. I'm like, I don't think I'm loving the world when I'm doing that. Hence the application of these verses was simply change your behavior. Avoid worldly places and worldly people. However, when the scriptures approach this issue, it approaches it exactly the opposite. It says the problem isn't them, the problem's you. It is here that the scriptures are such a gift to us to correct our thinking, because changing my outward behavior will never address the roots of worldliness within my heart. Right. My corrupted inward desires lead me to live a life that is worldly. Thus, there are no specifically or categorically worldly clothes or foods or music or jobs. There are simply sinful, worldly, sin-natured people having all of their life permeated and transformed by the effects of their inward sin. This is what I take 1 Timothy 4:4-5 to mean. I'll just read those. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Everything created by God is good. I'm just telling you right now, you're so bad, you can take anything God created good and make it worldly. Sin inside will take any legitimate desire, and it will prey on that to transform you into a worldly, carnally minded person. Because it's your heart that's the problem, not your clothes. Now, John's going to take us another step deeper within. Look with me at verse 16, okay? And we're going to try to identify then. If John says, this is all that is in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, he gives us kind of three categories here. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. I'm taking that out of the ESV. A lot of places will say pride of life. The NIV, I think, is going to say like a boasting in all that a man has and does. I think that captures the idea here of it. But I want to look at each one of these individually, the desires of the flesh. Let me quote C.J. Mahaney again here for you, okay? The cravings of sinful man or the desires of the flesh are not the legitimate desires of the body. They are the illegitimate, idolatrous cravings and tendencies of the non-Christian or the Christian who continues to be excessively influenced by sin. Indeed, due to the indwelling sin of the heart can defile even legitimate desires and transform them into idolatrous cravings. This is why John Calvin observed, the evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. Hence, the lust of my flesh isn't simply seen in the bad things that I want, but in the bad way that I want the good things. So what is it for you? Every time that car ad comes on TV, can you just scarcely resist yourself going down there and financing your life away to get your dream car? Is it the house that's next door? Is it that you got to get out there and you got to landscape your life away because you got to keep up with your neighbors? You need people to see this. What is it? Maybe for you it's food, the desire of your flesh. Food is good, okay? It is. By the way, if you haven't realized, food's not evil. You are. Your heart wants to abuse food. It's going to take, your sinful nature is so powerful, it's going to take even legitimate desires that are within you, and it's going to take those and make them into bad, bad things. Look at your desires of your eyes. The next one. John Stott observed here, the lust of the eyes is the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. This is the root of Eve's sin, as she looked at the tree and it looked like it was good and she longed after it. Before outward sin ever occurs in your life, the inward sin of lusting after that thing that you see has already happened. Look, adultery doesn't start in the bed, it starts in your mind. It starts when you look at a woman other than your wife in lust. It starts when you just allow that thought to sit there and you contemplate it and you meditate it. And it's not like, this is what disturbs me. While I was studying for this, this is just an aside. Do you know the statistics comparing the behaviors of the church to the behavior of the world are almost identical? Nearly the same rates of divorce, nearly the same rates of sexual immorality, the same rates or higher of men in the church looking at pornography. At a recent Promise Keepers gathering, they surveyed the men. 60% of the men looked at pornography in the last week. 60, and that's the good guys. They paid money to be at a retreat to have people blast them about how bad they are. And 60% of those guys, so we're kidding ourselves if we don't think that's here too. If that's the struggle, it's because it's rising up out of an inward nature that's evil, that's sinful. You desire it, you want it. Look at this last one. The pride in possessions. NIV says what he has and does. I think that's really good. The word here is from a root word. The word pride is from a root word called alazon. Just listen to this. I think this is going to help you kind of form a picture in your mind. Plutarch, who is a Greek writer and historian in the first and second century, he wrote these words describing a character that he called the alazon. It's a personification of this word. Okay, just listen to this. This is very interesting. The alazon is the kind of person who will stand on the mole and tell perfect strangers what a lot of money he has at sea and discourse of his investments, how large they are, and what gains and losses he has made. And as he spins his yarn, he'll send his boy to the bank, his balance being only a shilling. If he enjoys company on the road, he's apt to tell how he served with Alexander the Great, how he got on with him and how many jeweled cups he brought home, and to discuss the Asiatic craftsmen and how much better they are than any in Europe, never having in his life been away from Athens. He will be living in a rented house and will tell anyone who does not know the facts that this is the family residence, but he is going to sell it because it is far too small for his entertainments. Glenn Barker, in his commentary on this verse, said this: pride of life will be reflected in whatever status symbol is important to me or seems to define my identity. Are you defined by what you do? Do you live for your work? When I define myself to others in terms of my honorary degrees, the reputation of the church I serve in, my annual income, the size of my library, my expensive car or house, and if in doing this I misrepresent the truth, and in my boasting I will show myself to be only a pompous fool who has deceived no one, I have succumbed to what John calls the pride of life. And lest we think we're so holy. I was recently listening to a discussion amongst pastors where there was an interview happening, and one of the interview moderators said, "We're here, I'm joined by," it was an interview with John Piper, said, "I'm joined by Dr. John Piper, and we're here in a room, probably about 50 people," and then someone chimed in, "Or for Southern Baptists, 100, just round it up, make up the difference." That's a temptation, right, in church? How many are you running? Well, really, you got about, 75 people in your youth group. It's pretty close to 100, give or take 25. Let's round it up, make me look good. What's the harm? It's an innocent lie. Do I round it up at work just to make my balance sheet look better? Do I exaggerate the job that I'm doing to make others notice how well I'm doing at it? Do I flaunt my successes while ignoring my failures? Do I need people around me to understand and acknowledge my skill and my reputation? If so, I am evidencing the inward pride of life and my outward behaviors. Now, I've just said all those things, and it is very silent in here, okay? Because all of us recognize that there are roots of this inside of me. And this is what's so devastating, right? Because you remember the verses. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. The love of the Father is in parallel there. You love the world, you don't love the Father. You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. So we better understand what love means. Let's run to it, okay? Because this is going to add clarification and hopefully it relieves some sense of impending dread on some of you. But some of you need to have a little bit of dread here in this text. Let's look at it. For all that is in the world, if you love these things, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here, the Greek word for love is in what's called a present tense. It just simply denotes ongoing, repetitive action. So maybe just let me expand it a little bit here for you. If anyone is consumed with love for the world, you get what I'm saying? This is your practice of life. This is what you do. You just love it. You can't get enough of this stuff. You can't get enough. You can't deny the desire. You love it. You crave it with everything that you have. If anyone loves the world in that ongoing way, then you don't love the Father. Listen, this is, in other words, don't live in a state of continually loving the world. You see what this is saying? This is not saying to you, believer, who sits there and your heart is breaking because you know you have sin that you struggle with and you so want to rid yourself of it because you want to honor God in your body. This verse is not talking to you. You're not continually loving the world. You're not given over to following. You want to love God. So I'm just saying this verse speaks grace to you. But for some of you here, there's no struggle at all. You don't fight the world. You just love it. You love the world. You love all the things around you. And you love it. And the Bible says the two ideas are mutually exclusive. If you love the world, you don't love God. There's not a possibility. Well, like Jesus said, okay, that you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and you're going to hate the other. The two ideas are mutual. You can't be a lover of the world Christian. You can't just come in here, say by singing the songs, I love God, go out the door and by everything you do, run after the world and then walk in here and say, I know him. I'm a believer. I'm secure. You should have no security. God doesn't give you any. Now, why? Why can I not love the world and love God? Well, the first idea was there. Because if you love the world, you can't love God because the two are mutually exclusive. You can't divide your heart like that. Here's the second one. You saw it at the end of verse 17, right? And the world is passing away. That word passing away, most of the time it's used kind of like a walking context, like Jesus' disciples were walking, there's someone and we just passed them right by, okay? The idea is temporary. It's fleeting. It's here for a minute and it's gone, okay? This is the verse that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, which says, but Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, there's our word, the fleeting pleasures of sin. The here one minute, gone the next. The pleasures that don't last, that have no root. Let me just give an illustration here, okay? I've got a pen. I'm going to go write on this wall, and some of you guys have seen me do this, okay? I'm actually literally going to write on the wall. And so, Stu, I apologize. I'm sorry about this in advance. But I'm going to literally put a mark right here. I guarantee you I have put a mark there. Okay, can you see that? No. Okay, it's there, trust me. Okay, that mark is on the wall. I put a dot there. Okay? That dot is your life in this world. And all the color of the paint around it is eternity. why can I not love God and love the world, or why should I not love this world? You're telling me you want to pour everything you have into that dot when all that surrounds it is eternity. Don't you understand how short your life is? The Bible describes it as a vapor. You're just gone. 70 years compared to a jillion or something like that? That's just not a lot. So if you want to invest your life in that dot, you're going to waste it. You'll waste your life. It's a terrible investment. I'm not a banker, and I can tell you that. This is a horrible investment to pour everything I have to getting all the toys and all the goods and all the things here in this world. What a waste of your life. What a waste. Because the world and its desires are fleeting. They're passing away. They're going to fade away into nothingness. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. What's going to be the remedy of this? I think the remedy is that we so often are so consumed by seeing the things that are around us that we don't have the faith to see beyond them, right? Why was it that Moses could deny himself the fleeting pleasures of sin in order to bear the reproach with God's people? You know it. His faith. That verse is given to us in Hebrews 11 in a hall of fame of people of faith. And all of them have this basic idea. They lived knowing that God was the rewarder of those who diligently sought them. Listen, living for that dot is going to be very inconsequential if you believe that God really is going to do the things he says he's going to do in the life to come. If you believe, if you have faith that God does what God says he does and he fulfills his promises to you, you will think living for that dot is the stupidest thing you could possibly do. Because God promises unbelievable joys to those who follow him. Psalm 16:11 says, "You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness, completion, absolute fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 34:8, and I want to exhort you with this, just taste and see that the Lord's good. You're not going to experience all the pleasures of God here in this life. You're given a taste of it. But once you taste the honey of heaven, you're utterly immune to the desires of the world. See, that's the power of the world, right? Did you notice all the words, desires, pride, they're all the inward things that consume me. It's not the desire that's wrong, though. It's the object it's placed in. What if you took those intense cravings for the things of the world and you believed by faith that God was more worth it than all the treasures in the world and you threw yourself wholly into pursuing him? You'd be quite a passionate Christian. You'd be quite a lover of Jesus and not a lover of this world. I want to be that. I want that for you. Because the Bible says this world is the dot on the wall that's passing in the scope of eternity. The person who helped me understand this more than anyone else was C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to read an extended quote from him out of his exposition of the Psalms, and he says this, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoic philosophers and is not a part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires, catch this, not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You know why it is for me? Because I fill so much of my mind with the things outside me and not the things of God. Because David Letterman has more influence on my life than does the pure word of God. Because I've fed my brain full of drivel from the world instead of delighting in the wonderful words of God. Don't love the world. You know, as we close, recently I was talking with an unbelieving friend of mine, because there are some of you here today who, when you hear me say don't love the world and you hear me describe the desires of the world, you're realizing you cannot do that. You're consumed by those desires. The way Titus said, and Josh Daggett, he just preached this the other day, Titus 3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolishness, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." You're a slave to your pleasure. You can't get around it. As my friend and I were talking, he remarked to me that he deeply, deeply admired the devotion of the adherents of Islam, how they would pray and fast. And my response to him was, you know, I admire the devotion of Muslims, but I think that the solution they offer is fundamentally flawed, because it doesn't offer the right diagnosis for the disease of man's sin. My friend said, "What do you mean?" This is what I mean. The Muslim and the religion of Islam says, if we can reform and change the outer man, if we can slap rules and regulations onto him, make him pray and fast and these things, then he can offer up to God good deeds in the hopes that God will one day accept him. If we could just reform the behavior, we would reform the man. And I said to my friend, you know, I think the disease is in far too deep for such a superficial solution. Because God says to us today, you're not a bad person or a sinner because you do bad things. You're a bad person or a sinner because you have a bad heart. Your nature is corrupted. And so you can reform the outer man all you want, but just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's just like whitewashing a tomb. There's still dead man's bones on the inside. You can pray and you can fast and you can go through all the motions, not just as a Muslim, but in a Christian church. You can come to church, you can give your money, you can do all those things. But unless you have a new heart, it's never going to be enough. The disease is in far too deep. See, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. All other world religions say this: I'll come to God and I'll offer him up my good deeds in the hopes that he'll accept me. Christianity flips it exactly the opposite and said, God comes to me, his son lives a perfect life, and he offers up his perfection in my place because I could never do what Jesus did for me. Because I'm sinful in my nature, and so I need a savior. You don't need a reformation of morality. We don't need to take America back by morals. We need the gospel to transform us. Amen. We need our inward hearts changed. And there are some of you here today who you're just enslaved to your passions. You couldn't quit doing the things you do. You couldn't quit loving the world if you tried. And that is exactly where you need to be today. Because God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who trust in his son's perfection in their place. You need the gospel. Maybe you're a sinner, but you're a Christian here today, and you're struggling with sin. And you say, I don't want to love the world, Mark, but I have these habitual desires inside, but I so want to love God. And I can tell you today, God's grace is available because he can work in you by his Spirit to do the things that you could never do on your own. That's the nature of the gospel. It doesn't just save you from the penalty of sin. He gives his Spirit so that you're saved from the power of it in the present in your life too. And maybe today you're a mature Christian, somebody who you could earnestly say, I don't love the world. I'm not trying to run after the things in the world. I just want to caution you today. Continue on in that desire and resist the temptation to try to define worldliness into a set of behaviors that you don't want to see. Resist the temptation to say that I'm saved by faith, now I'm going to continue on by the law. Resist that temptation because God is calling from you for something that matters far more to him than your morality. He's after your heart. See? That's why it says do not love the world or the things of the world. And the contrast to it is one who loves God. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy message for me because it's a reminder that I am still a man with a nature of sin. So God, I just cry out and I say, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your grace and your spirit to work in me. I need your son to take my desires, which are in the wrong places and for the wrong things, and to turn my heart to you, God. And then I trust, Father, that as my heart is right before you, you'll take the outward things of my life and you'll conform them to your will as well. Father, help me to resist the pride of legalism, of judging those around me on the basis of my own moral standard, Father. Help me to embrace biblical Christianity, a Christianity that doesn't see me as the offerer giving to you the deity, my good deeds in hopes that you would accept me, but me as nothing, calling upon you for mercy and asking for Jesus to change me. Change me by the work of your Son and your Spirit, God. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand, shall we? I don't know about you, but I don't want to focus on that dot. But at the same time, I think it's so often that I do. Exactly that. Thank you for that powerful reminder, Pastor Mark. Very familiar passage of Scripture teaching us today about worldliness versus love for God. Oh, wretched man that I am, the Apostle Paul said, who will deliver me from this bondage that I'm in? Praise be to God, Jesus Christ. We'll do that as we so heard articulated. You're here this morning as one who is so in bondage to your sin. It's the evidence that you've never been freed to begin with. And Jesus Christ will free you. We invite you to come as we sing this song that we sang a little earlier, Heart of Worship. You just come, and if you want to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, just meet me right here or Pastor Mark. Either one of us will go aside and pray with you that you might receive Christ. As a believer in Christ, if you're in this, we're all in the battle. Okay? We're all in the battle. But if you're losing, or you find yourself on that side where you just feel like you're just being defeated regularly, you want some help, you want to talk to God, we invite you to come forward or come talk to one of us. Us or someone else would be happy to pray with you. Come as we sing Heart of Worship.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylittlebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.